Sermon I prepared today is on the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is not something I tend to use very often in sermons. On occasion, it's a Bible study topic. It's also a book that's fairly graphic. And so then when I think in terms of the audience, then it's kind of suited to go to young adults as a group, but then in a family atmosphere with children, you want to say, well, you know, some of the Song of Solomon I really can't say that much about. If you read through it, it is talking about human sexuality and also what that is symbolizing. And quite frankly, some of it's very graphic. When you read some of the Jewish translations of the book, it's more vivid than you will even in some of the others. So I want to go through some of that and explain the purpose of that book and what, at least in part, the lesson is for us today. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Just as an intro to kind of set the tone for the value of this book. It says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs is a reference to the fact that this is the best. This is the one they saved. Of all the songs, this was the song that was the most important, and it became scripture. 1 Kings chapter 4 puts this a little bit in context, because Solomon wrote many things. But in chapter 4, 1 Kings, verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of all the men in the east and the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men. And then it has a list here of various individuals that were famous for their wisdom, and the statement is made that Solomon was wiser than all of these. It says, his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. And he talked about trees and creation and animals and many, many things. And the wisdom, again, was well-renowned. From what I've read, there's about a little over 300 of the Proverbs that Solomon wrote have actually been recorded. We have those in the Bible to look to. So we have a tithe of what he wrote that's been at least retained. Out of 1,005 songs, we have one. We have one song, the Song of Songs, that Solomon wrote. So you can see what it means that this was the one. This was the one song that we saved. And God says, I give it to you for a lesson. It is my scripture. Being a song, the book is more like a musical or an operetta as compared to a book that you read for the story flow. It's like a play, and in a play, scenes come and go. When you go to a play and you sit in the audience, and the stage changes, and the lights change, and then the actors change their costumes and they come out in a completely different way, you accept that. In that sense, you play along with the story. You do, because if there's a movie and they're going to portray it by the ocean, then they go down to the ocean, they film that, and you're actually looking at the water. But in a play, they can't do that. So in a play, one that I remember seeing, the actors are out there with like blue fabric, and they're waving the fabric on the stage. And in your mind, you play along. That's water. That's the ocean. And so a play is different in that sense, the way we look at it. Some of the scenes, in that sense, would be out of place in another format. When someone is daydreaming, it is portrayed in another way off to the side, and maybe sometimes you see two things taking place at once. So think of the Song of Solomon as in that type of a format. It's artistic, it's poetry, but it's a play. It was written that way because of the type of material that's being addressed, which is the sexual relationship, human sexuality. Now, God could have addressed it differently. He could have written a medical textbook, and he could have put that in here, and it would be all this, you know, A, B, and C, D. But that's not what he did. He portrayed it in a way that showed the honor and the glory and the joy of the creation of the sexual relationship in marriage. So it's both expressive, but it's also sensitive. And I'll give you an example of that, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse number 11. Actually, I had to kind of decide, well, what is it I really want to read? And in time, you know, we could read much of it, but for sake of a single sermon, then I want to illustrate just certain points. But verse number 11 just said, notice the description. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, you could put that in a modern translation and it would be graphic. Okay? But that's what it says. And it's portraying a very deep, affectionate kiss. So in the book and through the book are descriptions of things in some respects that could be quite graphic. But again, God is not ashamed of his scripture, and the sexual union, the sexual relationship, is unencumbered in God's eyes from what man has made it and the way it has become portrayed in our own society. Now, there isn't any one way that everybody looks at this book and they would say, yes, that is right. The meaning of the portrayals are disputed, but this is not a doctrinal position in that sense. The Church of God, as far as I know, back as far as I remember, has never taken a doctrinal position on this book with a statement, well, this is what it means. And I mean the church now formally as compared to the ministry that have gone in and begun to explain it from their own studies and understanding. Most of those who have looked at Song of Solomon have looked at it as symbolic, as allegorical. And in that sense, it portrays God's love for Israel, if you go back in time a ways, or Jesus Christ's love for his church in a more modern context. But for me, quite frankly, that doesn't explain some of the more graphic passages. Some of the intimate detail of some of those passages goes beyond what is portrayed simply in an allegory. Expositor's Bible Commentary notes that attempts to interpret it, some of the more difficult passages, it says, are generally more about one's presuppositions than it is about the text. Based on what you believe and what your perspective is how you look at the book and what it means. I thought that was an interesting statement to make. My intent is to look at it as a drama. There is a very literal interpretation in regard to sexual love. And I want to isolate a couple of what is called the dream sequence. There's two dreams that are embedded in here. And I want to share something that Steve Menard had shared with me a number of years ago. It goes back into the early 90s when he was a student at Ambassador College, and he had a class with a paper that he turned in. And he turned it in on this book, and then he made some comments in reference to some of the prophetic implications that he saw, he believed, were here. So I want to give him recognition for that in terms of what he shared with me, and I'll save some of that, obviously, and share it with you today. But in an overall framework, there's what's called the Shepherd Hypothesis. See, each book, each Bible that translates this, puts headings in here based on the framework that they use of what they believe this book should be. And it isn't necessarily going to agree even from one Bible to one Bible. The verses are the same, but the description of the subheadings are going to be different. But with the Shepherd Hypothesis, you have Solomon, you have the Shumanite, the woman, and then you have the shepherd. And the shepherd and the Shumanite are in love, and they want to be married. And Solomon comes in and wants to bring the woman instead into his harem. So I just use that as an overview because I'm not going through verse by verse, but that is at least the broad framework of what I want to address. I think it's interesting when you go back, just look at the sermonette today in Malachi 2, why is God Why is he wanting marriage to be one? Why does he want a covenant made where the man and the woman are one? And as Gail explained, it's because God seeks godly offspring. Not just offspring, godly offspring. So it isn't just a physical process. And the sexual union is not just a physical process. It has spiritual implications. And it isn't enough for a child to exist. God says, no, I want that to be a child of God, and therefore I will give you this union. It has that purpose. Going back to Genesis 2, which Gail used, but I want to just come back and go over this again because it will be quoted later. Genesis 2, verse number 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper that's comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So he named the cattle and the birds and the beasts of the field. And it says there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, it's not like God was saying, well, would you like to be married to the cow or the pig? That's not the point. There was no intention there. But the point was that these animals would reproduce and they would have a kind. And Adam was after the God kind. And for him to reproduce, there had to be someone who was of that same kind to be with him. And that's what the point is that's being made. There was no one yet that God had created so that Adam could do what God had planned and proposed. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is a marriage covenant relationship, which we can see through the record of the Bible that God intended to be portrayed, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh is more than just the physical sexual union. Obviously, that is part of it. But one flesh is the basis for one mind, which is the basis for one body, which is part of what is intended by one spirit. It is meant to lay there and show what God's purposes would be. They were both naked. The man and his wife were not ashamed. When you think of the book, The Song of Solomon, try to take the sexual union in your mind back to the Garden of Eden before Satan was around. They were naked. They were not ashamed. Wasn't strange. Wasn't uncomfortable. God didn't intend that they would always be so. Someday there would be children. Someday there would be neighbors, family. Everybody wasn't going to be nudists all over the earth. That wasn't God's purpose. But there was no weird, uncomfortable, distorted. There was no matter of twisted in the sexual relationship, because that's what Satan came in and began to do. And that's why the things that become pornography, that's why the things that become sexual in society are so destructive, because it is what Satan has added and twisted and perverted of what God had made that was absolutely pure. So the Song of Solomon portrays the sexual relationship in a way where there's no shame, where there's no distortion, where there's no strangeness to it. It's open and fresh. So think of it again, going back, as if this was done in a perfect way. Michelle and I, in raising Megan and Derek, had talked about the fact and what we wanted them to understand. We wanted them to understand the sexual relationship as they were raised as if it was normal. And we weren't going to wait until they were a certain age that we would then explain to them the birds and the bees. Because the honest answer is by that time, it's over. They found it out from their friends, and what they found out in some cases just frankly isn't even true. I remember having a book, I don't know the title, if I could remember it as close as something like Where Do Babies Come From? There's a little book, and it had pictures of animals, and then it had pictures of humans, and it showed where babies come from. It wasn't graphic, it was clear. So from the smallest time, as babies, and we talked to them, and when a question would come up, we simply answered the question openly. They didn't know that was strange. They didn't know that was some kind of weird or unusual. That's simply all that we did. That was what we did. So one day, Megan was playing in a room, and a friend had come over, a little girl that was her age in the neighborhood, and they were in the room playing, and there was the bookshelf, and the girl went through and found that book, and started to look through that book, and began to be embarrassed, and began to kind of feel uncomfortable and comment to Megan, and, you know, this is strange, and don't you think this is weird? Oh, no, look at this. Well, Megan didn't know that's what that was. And then Megan began to respond in the same way. And it was like an infection. It just walked into her mind that had never been there. So then we had to talk to Megan and make sure, try to restore that a bit. But the honest answer is it changed things. There was a certain purity that our children did not know that it would ever be any different. But eventually the subject came up and people inserted in various ways, this is strange. You know, in older societies before us, there weren't so many kids in the cities and there were more kids on the farms. And the honest answer is, if you lived on a farm, this just wasn't a big factor. You had animals and animals had animals and you took care of them. And it wasn't a big factor. The ick factor was just frankly not there. I remember as we gave Megan, she actually bought her first horse. And we remember the lessons that she began to learn. And don't worry, Jason, I won't be descriptive. I told Jason in the car how you take care of a horse. You know what? Life goes on. This little girl became a big girl today. Take care of this horse. Take care of all the horse and all its needs. And you know, it became a normal thing. But you see, we live in cities now, and we grow up in apartments and condos and communities and subdivisions, and it's not that way for many. And so it changes what a person's perspective is. Try to think of the Song of Solomon going back in that sense to the Garden of Eden, in terms of the way things are portrayed. So what are some of the lessons in Song of Solomon that I think God would have us to learn? Well, I would say one of the very first is that sexual love must not be awakened prematurely. You don't want to open your mind to focus on sexual things before it's time. It will only give you trouble. Now, all of our society militates against that and tries to destroy us with our focus. And tries to pervert that which is right and natural and pure. And it is a battle that must be fought. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time to embrace, and there is a time to refrain from embracing. And when I have quoted that at a youth activity, I usually say, and right here is the time to refrain from embracing. Right here. There are seasons in our lives. If you want to have a harvest in the fall, you have to have the crop planted in the spring. You have to prepare the crop. You don't get to have the harvest in the spring if it's grapes. They don't grow that way. And if you don't do what you have to do to get there, they won't be there when the time comes. So there are seasons in our lives where we prepare ourselves and we do what we must, with the intent that someday there will be a harvest, there will be the benefit, there will be the fruit of our labor. Physical sexual relationship is supposed to be a fruit that is given, a gift of God that comes someday in the marriage covenant. It's not supposed to be imbibed in along the way. And the more you do, even in your mind, before the time comes, the more trouble it's going to be. And the more risk of having distortion in that good gift of God when the time comes in its fullness, the more risk there will be to that along the way. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, gives reference to this. Chapter 2 and verse number 4. It's a description made by the Shulamite, as it's used in the New King James. It's actually the shepherd girl or the shepherd woman compared to the shepherd man, but it's the Shulamite. Speaking of the shepherd. So it's speaking of it. Now understand, this is a play and it's portrayed in time frames that move, but this is within the covenant, within the bond, within the intention. So just recognize that God didn't do away with the marriage covenant in order to make this play. It says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with cakes of raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the does of the field. The portrayals are not what we would use today. It is what they used then. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases, until it's time. New Revised Standard Version says, do not stir up or awaken love until it's ready. You don't imbibe in the sexual process so that you can arrive then when the time comes to where you're going. No, you wait until you arrive where God has given us. Otherwise, we risk destroying that great blessing and gift that God has given. But it just describes, this doesn't describe a date, all right? That's not what this is. This isn't on your way to the movie. You know, this is a covenant that is in place. Again, in the play, Solomon wants to come and take her away and bring her to his harem, and she resists that, I believe, as the play is portrayed. There's some things in this life that we just don't do. There's just things you cannot do. You do not run stop signs. Unless you are absolutely out of your mind. You do not awaken love until it's ready, because it changes things. There are things you will never forget. You know, stolen water is sweet. You do something where you got away with it, you do something where there was a little bit of risk to it, and you know what that does? That kind of ramps up the emotion and the sensation. So you have a little stolen water in your life early on, and then you get married and you have your covenant later. And you know what you're going to do? Every time in your mind, at some level, you're going to kind of make a comparison between that which was stolen and that which was God's gift. And in some ways, you know, that can make the one almost seem not quite as exciting. You don't want that. You don't want that in your mind. It's not worth it. There are some things you just don't do. When you've done it, well, okay, fine. We're all flawed in various ways. Then deal with it and go forward. But that was not what God intended. You do not awaken love until it's time. Chapter 8 and verse number 8 portrays the Shulamite's family, her brothers. And so it moves from when she was a child to when she was older, again, in the way that a a play would be portrayed. But verse number 8, chapter 8, says, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. You know, I remember the days when little kids all played and the girls were half naked. They were little girls. Nobody ever thought anything about the fact that everybody's out there playing, nobody had top on. It was just a little girl. We've become such a sensitized society and things have changed. But the point is, it just saying, we got a little sister, she's just a little girl, she's not sexual. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? It says, we're looking to the time when she won't be a little girl anymore. What are we going to do? It says, if she's a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. There's, if she is a wall, if there is a line where we do not cross, if she is protected properly as she grows up and matures, then we're going to build on her this great ornaments and this great edifice. We're going to honor her and recognize the fact that she was faithful. It says, but if she's a door, we're going to enclose her with boards of cedar. If she's a wall, then we're going to give her honor. If she's a door, we're going to build our own fence. We'll wall her in all by ourselves. This is the brothers speaking of caring for the little girl. Point being that you're not supposed to be a door. You're supposed to be faithful. But then the Shulamite says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. So it goes from the child now up to where she's older in portrayal. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. See, that's where peace comes from in part, is doing things the way God said, the way God portrayed. You know, it's so much easier to not repent than to repent. As Mike said, it's easier to say, it's so much better to say I never smoked than to have to quit. But you know, we all go through things that we wished we didn't. Still, there is God's way. God's way is an easier way if indeed we will do it. So first, sexual love must not be awakened prematurely. Second, sexual love is to be expressed exclusively in the confines of a marriage covenant relationship. It is not to be part of the dating process. There's no transition from some privileges to full privileges. It's not the way it was intended to be. Because what you do is you begin to walk through barriers, intimacy and privacy are barriers that are not meant to be breached. And you breach one, you walk into the other. You breach the other, you walk into the next. So God said, well, you know, just keep the barriers up, keep the protection up, be faithful in this way. You will have peace. Chapter 4 and verse number 12. Again, notice the way this is described. This would be the shepherd, basically, in the portrayal of what I'm expressing. Verse number 12, it just says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. It's portraying a garden with delights and wonders and beautiful things that God has created, but it's portraying the Shulamite. And it says that she is a garden, but the garden is enclosed and the spring is shut up and the fountain has been sealed. Myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. So it's portraying in the language of the day, in poetry, the beauty that is there waiting and protected and in place, not to be abused, not to be taken advantage of, in any way. Marriage covenant relationship is what God gave us to have the sexual relationship within. It's not supposed to be outside of that in any way. Thirdly, sexual love in marriage has a greater purpose than just having children, notwithstanding what some religious organizations have portrayed. There's not so much as a hint by anything I've seen in this book about having children anyway. It doesn't mean it's not a good thing. It simply means that what is portrayed here is not the ability to raise a child as much as it is the ability to have a sexual union and rejoice in it and portray unity, oneness, portray the relationship ultimately that is spiritual in Christ and the church. So God created sex to be part of the bonding process in the marriage. The pleasure of sex itself is part of its intended purpose. Not pleasing the self, not satisfying the self, it's a gift. It's an unselfish act, ultimately, the way God intended. Notice how physical attractiveness and then ultimately sexual relationship here is addressed. Chapter 5, verse number 10. I did have to go through and decide there's parts of this book I'll let you read when you get home. This one's a little tame. I had another one. I said, no, maybe not this time. Chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Again, she's describing his appearance and the different parts of his appearance and his features. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. Hands are like rods of gold set in beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. You know, red long johns just don't look like carved ivory, do they? This is the way the body looks when it's young and strong, and it's like you carved it right out of stone. Used to irritate me, Derek. He'd lay there in bed, muscles hard as a rock. I'd go work out. I'm mush. He's just laying there doing nothing. You know? Carved ivory. Legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. There's another description where he describes her. I'll let you read that one at home. You know, it doesn't leave a lot to the imagination. But God intended this to be pure. It is supposed to be the way God intended sex to be. Again, put in a means of poetic ways. Verse 16, when it says his mouth is most sweet, in the Hebrew, it's actually translated in other versions as a reference to his speech or his conversation. So it isn't just, in that sense, the physical attribute. It is the actual what comes out of the mouth. It's sweet, sweet words, sweet conversation. Chapter 7, verse number 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. It's talking about going out into the field, up into the mountains, over in the vineyard, obviously in some private way. It is not being hidden except from view, but she said, I'll give you my love there. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. It's like a treasure that has been protected and maintained and cared for so that it can then be given as a gift. My love, this is for you. And it's, again, very graphically portrayed as sexual pleasure in the bond of the marriage covenant relationship. This isn't the back corner of the bedroom. This is a rejoicing in a way that is open and pure. Now, I understand. We live in a society where everything is suspect, everything is enclosed, everything is public, everything is a problem in some ways. But, you know, this is what God intended. Right and good and positive. Now, the Tanakh is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament. And quite frankly, the Tanakh translation is much more graphic than the New King James. The Jewish translation of the scriptures in this way is more open and more, they're comfortable with a more graphic translation because the translation ultimately would be. When Gail went to Ephesians 5, I was sitting next to Heather. I'm just checking off the scriptures as he goes. There you go. And we were laughing, you know, because I have to go back there because they're not going to hear the sermonette on the archives. But you can hear twice. Ephesians 5 and verse number 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So what is this talking about? Talking about just being nice and being kind and being understanding and being serving and giving. Is that the limit of what this is? That's not the limit of what this is. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So what is the portrayal of the body of Christ? Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It includes sexual union as being one flesh, one body, one mind, portraying the church being one with Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. But that's the verse that's referenced here, going back to Genesis. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let there be no confusion. It is a spiritual relationship to be in physical union and to reproduce godly offspring. There is no other way. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul references this in a different way, but again, very specific. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. In baptism is the betrothal. The wedding is at Christ's return, the wedding supper, the celebration, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So spiritually, we are to remain pure. We are forgiven. God then leads us. We need to be led by his Spirit. And we are to be pure spiritually in preparation for being a bride of Christ. Now, I want to go to what I mentioned earlier, some of Steve Menard's paper. Old Testament Survey, April the 3rd, 1992. He says the shepherd hypothesis, because he goes through different types of ways in which the book is perceived, and then he comes down to the shepherd hypothesis. states that the beloved throughout the song is not Solomon, but a common shepherd. And the story goes like this. The Shulamite falls in love with her shepherd while she is also a shepherd. Her family does not approve of this relationship, takes her away to keep her far from her beloved. Her shepherd comes to visit her, but she can't leave. Then Solomon, on his way to Jerusalem, sees her and stops to try to persuade her to become part of his harem. She refuses, but is taken captive into Solomon's court. Her love and loyalty is tested, not the love and loyalty of the shepherd, portraying Jesus Christ. But then she escapes to be with her beloved shepherd. He says, so allegorically, who is the shepherd and who is the Shulamite maiden? Well, from this point of view, the shepherd is Jesus Christ and the Shulamite is the church. I do believe there is a physical purpose of this book in terms of what is portrayed, and I believe there is a spiritual purpose. And you can go on, there are ministry who have gone and done series of sermons, fairly extensive series of sermons, going through what they believe the symbolism to be. It says, allegorically speaking in the story, Solomon represents turning away from God, the allure of wealth and the lusts of the flesh that Satan uses to pull us away from God. And the Shulamite's family and the daughters of Jerusalem represent the world because they kept trying to tell her, come back, come back, be with him. Not the shepherd, be with Solomon. He has all the majesty. Among the most intriguing parts of the song are the two dreams of the Shulamite. These dreams, Steve says, in my opinion, are very significant and reveal prophecy for God's church in the time of the end. So if you don't agree with what I'm about to address, talk to Steve, don't talk to me. Song of Solomon. Go back to chapter 2. When I first saw his paper, which is actually a number of years back, I had never seen that expressed in that way, and I says, you know, I like what you wrote. I like the portrayal. It makes sense to me. And so I want to take just the dream sequence. There's two spots. And even they are described in different ways in terms of the commentaries, but the way Steve portrays it is one is a good dream and one's kind of a nightmare. And honestly, again, to me that made sense. Chapter 2 and verse number 10, we see the setup by the shepherd. Again, in this case, we would assume portraying Jesus Christ. But he says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. It is interesting that in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, that they were sleeping in various of the parables that were to watch and be ready for Christ's return. They slumber and they sleep. And yet it says here, rise up and come away. Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, the rejoicing, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts out forth her green figs, and there's also a portrayal of the fig when the time is ripe, when the new leaves are there, then you should know that what season it really is. The vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. So the shepherd, in that sense, in this poetic portrayal, is calling out to the Shulamite, saying, rise up, come, come with me. It's time. The time has come. Chapter 3, then, verse number 1, portrays the first of the two dreams. It says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, to whom I said, have you seen the one I love? So there's this, she's on her bed, and she's apparently, again, part of a restfulness or a restlessness or a dream sequence that is being portrayed, depends on the translation, and she's seeking and feels like that there's this opportunity. She's been called. It's time to rise. And then verse 4, scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother, into the chamber of who conceived me. So it goes through literally to what would appear to be the consummation of this covenant. But again, this is in a play. So there's this time, she's on her bed, she's struggling, striving, the shepherd is called, it's time to come, arise up. When she found him, I held him, I would not let him go until this process was complete. So that would be the first portrayal, the good dream, so to speak, the one with a happy ending. Then you go over to chapter 5, and starting in verse number 2, you see the other one. And it's portrayed, frankly, in a different way. It says, I sleep, but my heart is awake, verse number 2. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She says, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? Have you ever had a dream where you're doing something, you don't really want to do that, or you wake up and you go, why did I do that? And it's a dream, but there's a message. And so in the dream, she's not responding. Well, it's too late. You know, I'm already cleaned up. I went to bed. Maybe tomorrow. And it says, I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, they go seeking after Jesus Christ. They go to try to get oil for their lamps, and when they come, it's over. It's too late. They weren't ready. It says, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. It goes on, the watchman and the trouble that she went through, and she was abused. So there's two what would appear to be, again, dreams, and one is where she went and responded to the call, and when she was found her lover, she held him and would not let him go, and one where the lover came to say, please, it's time, come, and she did not rise. She had things that she had to do or had done. It wasn't ready, and finally she says, okay, and then she goes, and it's over. He is gone. She calls out after him, and there is no response. Could that possibly be a lesson, a portrayal, prophetic of the church? In the end, of God's people, God does things in very, very many complex ways. And I'm offering you, again, from Steve's perspective, which I thought was very helpful, but I'm offering you the simplest of the part of the analogy that I think is offered, because I think it's the strongest argument that is there. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 24. God is speaking for wisdom in that sense. He has wisdom crying out. But it says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. That is very much a portrayal of the church, of part of the church in the last days. You know, the comments that then Steve goes on to make, he says, one very interesting point to note is that the themes and imagery of the two Shulamite dreams are similar to the messages to and the descriptions of the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea in Revelation 3. In Revelation, God says to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, no man can shut it. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Hold fast to what you have. He said, that sounds like the Shulamite's dream of love and protection. He says, notice the message to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come to him. He said, these are Christ's own words in Revelation, not John's. Remember the parable of the fig tree and Jesus' statement. Know that the time is near, even at the doors. So he, again, develops it a little further than that. It's an actual paper with other comments that are inserted. But there is a church, group of people, not a corporation, a body, part of the body of Christ in the end time that is portrayed as Laodicean, portrayed as being self-righteous, rich and increased with goods. And God says, you know, anoint your eyes so that you might see. You need to be healed of this infirmity, and you need to humble yourself before me in order to be pure. There is a group of people that are faithful to God, and the door is open, and God says, come, I'm here, come with me. There's a group of people in Sardis that are portrayed as just quite frankly being asleep. I don't think the risk of the United Church of God so much as Laodicea personally. I think the risk sometimes for us is Sardis. You know, we look at Laodicea, it's the last part of the story, it's the last illustration that's given. If we get right up to Christ's return, then that's dominant. I do think it's dominant. I think Laodicea is self-righteousness. It's the arrogance of we are the one, I am the one, follow me, look to a man, look to the one the man looks to. I do think that's Laodicean attitude. But Sardis is kind of like shaking your head and going back to sleep. Ah, life goes on and on. We go to work tomorrow. We have things to do. I'm busy. You know, I'll get to that, but I'm not quite there yet. I think that's more of our risk at times. God says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of those attitudes can be available and can be evidenced in individuals. And yet, God says, you know, there are those who are true. There are those who are pure. There are those who are on fire. There are those who I welcome, in that sense, to my banquet. So I think there's a lesson in the Song of Solomon, frankly, that goes beyond even just the physical portrayal of a wholesome and a positive and a sacred relationship sexually inside the covenant of marriage. But think about that. One flesh, one body, one mind, one spirit. That's a sliding scale in terms of the focus and what God intends. Song of Solomon portrays, ultimately, I believe, oneness in the way that God intended. Jesus Christ prayed, we read it at the Passover every year, God, I pray that they will be one as you and I are one. We are supposed to be one like Jesus Christ and the Father, and that's only done by God's Spirit. There is no other way. You can't physically do that in any means on our own. We can't. But that's the goal. That's the purpose. It's important because you know what? Godly offspring are going to be just like God. God says, this is the portrayal. This is how I want it done. Now I want you to live it. I want you to understand it, share it. I want offspring, but they must be godly.